Be seated, please. All right, turn to Isaiah chapter 11, please, if you have a Bible with you. If you don't, we have one in the pew for you. Isaiah chapter 11, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. I'll read to the end of the chapter, which we will finish, Lord willing, this morning. So Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze their young, shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So you know by verse 9 that that's not now. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. And they shall put their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Egypt when they came up from the land of Egypt, as was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So as Isaiah 10 closes, we are left with a picture of devastation and decimation. Assyria, who is called the rod of God's anger in the hand of the Lord, will have done its job well. Israel will be overcome. Judah, the smaller kingdom, will be harassed and will ultimately be reduced to paying tribute to Assyria just in order to survive. But Assyria, too, will be wiped away. We read that in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. And it says that its boughs will be lopped off, and its trunk will be cut down as with an axe. Now, if you think it looks grim in the Middle East right now, this tells us that that's just old news. It's looked grim a lot of times in the Middle East. But know this, that what we learn from this is that the nations then and now are but instruments in the hand of the Lord to accomplish his purposes. That's what we learn in chapter 10. Assyria is not just doing these things because they are this great military power. They are God's rod. The nations today are instruments in the hands of the Lord. Listen, things don't just happen. There is a direction. There is a sovereign God who orders all things according to his purposes. But chapter 11 opens with a glimmer of hopes, opens with some optimism. This burnt out stump that was the house of David will yet have life. a shoot or a root will blossom from that stump. And it's not due to any intrinsic power in the house of David himself, in the line of David. It's not as though David was such a great leader that he made sure that he guaranteed that his line would continue. If anything, you look at the descendants of David and they seem to do more and more to provoke the Lord to anger. Now, chapter 11, verse 1 is based upon the promise of God made centuries earlier to David that through his line would come the one who would be called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. If nothing else resonates with you in this study of Isaiah, please take this away, that God will be faithful to his promises no matter what. No matter if Assyria is the world empire looming on the horizon, God will still make good his promise. No matter if China or Hamas or anyone is looming on the horizon, God will always keep his promise. See, we think about that, and we often measure that by our circumstances. When things seem to go awry around us, we question whether or not God is faithful. But it doesn't matter what happens around us. I can imagine that people who would have read this the first time thinking, you mean everything's going to be decimated? And that's part of your plan? And indeed it was. God will keep his promise. In fact, Jesus comforted his disciples in the upper room. They were confused. What was lying ahead, they were unclear of. But Jesus told them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He says, "Believe in God, and believe also in me." What would soon happen would put that belief and put that faith to the test. What would soon occur would not unravel everything that had been said previously. It would not eliminate all of those promises. In fact, it fulfilled those promises. Even though when Jesus was betrayed and taken and arrested, and the disciples scattered, and they thought, this is the end of it all. It was not the end, but it was part of what God was doing. God will keep his promises. We see that in the first part of this chapter. He'll keep his promises in this revived stump, verses 1 through 9. Last time, we looked at who this is, this hymn that is spoken of in verses 2 to 5. And that's as far as we got. We will continue this morning, looking at verses 6 to 9, then the rest of the chapter, with what this person will do. Now, obviously, as we have read this, and if you've read this on your own, this speaks of something that is to occur in the future. These descriptions are characteristic of the rule of this branch of David, this root of David, this stump. It is characteristic of the reign of the Messiah. And so the question that we face then is, when will this happen? It's a legitimate question, although we mentioned last week that Isaiah is more concerned about the who than the when, but the when is a legitimate question. And this is future to Isaiah. It's future to when he is writing this. It's future probably to those who heard this as he was preaching and those who read this when it was first written down. But at least it gave hope of a brighter future, especially given the situation of the world at that time when everything looked dark. It's almost as though Isaiah is saying, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. It gave hope of a brighter future when it seemed as though God was distant. And let me just emphasize, it seemed as though he was distant. Because we read that all of this calamity is in reality the Lord dealing with his people because of their sin and their unfaithfulness. And so maybe there's some, at least some encouragement in that, that God was still dealing with them, that he was chastening them. I mean, understand that even chastening, when it seems like God's hand is against his people, is actually God working for his people. Psalm 11, verse 5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Proverbs 3:12 tells us, "For the Lord reproves him who he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." And then the writer of Hebrews quotes that Proverbs 3:12 passage and says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son who he receives." So in the big picture, the Assyrians, even the Assyrians, the rod of God's anger was an indication that God was working in behalf of his people. Listen, the only thing that is worse than God dealing with us in chastisement is for God to leave us alone. That's much worse. But to return to the text, here we see in these verses a radical transformation in the animal kingdom. Predator and prey are pictured lying down together, being together. The wolf and the lamb in verse 6. Now, we don't have to, I have to point out how many times, particularly in the New Testament, the wolves and the sheep are placed as enemies. The wolf wants to devour the sheep. Likewise, the leopard and the goat and the lion and the calf, the cow and the bear. I mean, those are easy prey for those animal predators. Have you ever watched any of those nature films on those channels? And you see, I love David Attenborough's voice when he talks about the lion who is crouching and he's keeping his eye and he goes after his prey and there's a long chase. And sometimes it takes a long time to get his prey, but he finally bags his prey. He snags it. It's a lot of work involved. I mean, here, picture this lion roaming around in a farm. Cow's not going to run too fast. I mean, that's a pretty easy pickings for him. It's the nature of these animals to be predators. God made them that way. Now, there's arguments, there's discussions. Well, were they originally created to eat other animals, or did that happen as a result of the fall? But regardless, it does reflect a radical transformation and reversal of nature for this to take place. And so we look at this and we think, okay, so when? I mean, we don't see this now, so when is this going to happen? And there are different views concerning the passage. Some think that this speaks of a time when Eden will be restored on earth only under the rule of the Messiah. In this view, animals revert to their previous vegetarian state. We also read that, that God put into animals a fear of man after the fall. Apparently it wasn't there originally, so there's this idea of a perfect harmony between animal and man. Some think this refers then to the condition in the new heavens and new earth, as described in Revelation 21 and 22. Others think that this refers to the millennial kingdom. I read about that in Revelation 20, and that kingdom will last for 1,000 years, and that will come after a rapture, and after the tribulation and the second advent of Christ and the battle of Armageddon and all of those, and then this kingdom will be established really after most of the events in Revelation unfold. In that view, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and because of that, there will be peace under the rule of the Messiah, and then Satan will be loosed to deceive the nations and mount a final rebellion against the rule of Christ. Let me just say there's a lot of different millennial views. There are some who see an earthly reign of Christ, but do not include a rapture or a literal tribulation. Some see an earthly reign of Christ, but not necessarily lasting 1,000 years, thinking that, well, you can't take all the numbers literally in Revelation. So there are different views of how this kingdom will arrive, what will bring it in. But the point is that there's a lot of different millennial views. One of my criticisms about people with millennial views is that many of them seem to be much more intrigued about what's going to happen before instead of what's going on, instead of the nature of it. I mean, I guess 1,000 years of peace is kind of boring. So we want to talk about tribulation stuff and all that, those kinds of things. Others say, well, there is no literal earthly kingdom, and these things described here are allegories and symbols of how Christ rules in the lives of his people as he is currently seated at the right hand of God the Father. No earthly literal rule is required to understand this. These are just pictures and metaphors. Now, I realize that just to introduce these views may seem like I'm bringing up heresy. I understand that. I was at a conference some years ago when somebody brought up an end times view that was not dispensational premillennial, and one of the pastors left the conference calling it all heretical. There are smart, studious, and godly people on all sides of that position. I know that may come as a shock to some of you, but believe me, there are. We tend to latch on to an interpretation and give it the status of inerrancy. I certainly may have my preference, and I think I can make a case for my interpretation, but it's not inerrant, not at all. Only the scripture is inerrant. And I do a disservice to the gospel if I accuse those who differ in that regard of being heretical. When it comes to things like this, yes, we hold firmly, but humbly. And as I thought about this, given the background of our church, I would imagine that the majority of people here, probably, if you have any opinion at all on this, you probably consider yourself to be one who believes in a literal, physical, 1,000-year millennial reign. I would guess that many of us have formed our end times positions from Left Behind novels, the late great Planet Earth, or even the more recent writings and ministry of David Jeremiah. So if this does refer to a literal earthly millennial kingdom, we don't have all the details filled in for us right here. In fact, to arrive at that conclusion, it requires a rather complicated system of putting together many different texts. Nonetheless, the passage here in Isaiah does seem to indicate some sort of messianic age to come. Not necessarily a millennium, maybe, but some kind of messianic age to come. So for our purposes, I will do what I usually do and plant my feet firmly on the fence. I'm going to view this metaphorically to refer to the way the gospel changes people when they come to faith and submit to the rule of Christ. Now, you might say, well, yeah, but you are straying from a literal interpretation and you are venturing into application. Fair enough. But I think the application is valid no matter what your millennial position is. And I think that's where all interpretation is to lead anyway. I mean, it doesn't do a whole lot of good if I can count the hair on the toes in Daniel's beast, of his image, but if it doesn't do anything for us, if it doesn't give us anything to live with as we live our lives for Christ. So by way of application, this Messiah to come, this one who is filled with the Spirit, will accomplish a few things. So I'm still talking about this restored stump here, this revived stump. He will bring transformation. This massive transformation is illustrated by this transformation of the animal kingdom. Verse 9 says that they will not hurt in all my holy mountain. Usually a description of Jerusalem, but then he says the entire earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. So this transformation of the animal world is viewed as something that is worldwide. One writer says this, that the context suggests that the talk of harmony in the animal world is a metaphor for harmony in the human world. The strong and powerful live together with the weak and powerless, because the latter can believe that the former are no longer seeking to devour them. So, I mean, how can such a radical transformation happen? Now, regardless of where, of when or where this happens, whether it's a millennial kingdom or whether it's something that's going on now, there's only one way this transformation can take place. And that's by the one who's introduced in verse 1, described in verses 2 through 5, lifted up in verse 10, and whose work is described in verses 11 through 16. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you recall, as we were going through Colossians, we looked at Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And this is what Paul writes. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So whatever you believe about this kingdom, if it has a future literal manifestation, how it will arrive or whatever it is, this is pretty clear that in some sense we are now in the kingdom of his beloved Son. If we have been redeemed, we have been translated into that kingdom. I really wish that some of those who I know who anticipate a future kingdom, I wish they would be as conscious of this present aspect of this kingdom that they need to be and bow to the rule of King Jesus. I know some who, because they believe in a future kingdom, think that lordship, the lordship and rule of Christ are not relevant now. It's only later. And if you want to live the Christian life now, that's good. You'll just be storing up rewards so that you can have a greater role in that millennial kingdom. But you don't have to now. Now, if you want to store some for later on, I mean, if you want to you know, if you want to be a township trustee in Howland, that's fine. But you could be the mayor of Columbus if you store up enough. But you don't have to. Some of you can testify to the fact that when you came to Christ, the transformation that took place in your life was on par with the transformation here. You maybe were a wolf looking to devour the lamb. I can think of one person like that. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And he was amazingly transformed. Every one of us were dead in trespasses and sins. But through Christ, we have passed from death to life. We were lovers of ourselves. We were proud, boasters, blasphemers, idolaters, fornicators, covetous, and add anything else on any of those New Testament vice lists that you can read. I can think of no more radical translation than that. That being transferred from the king, from darkness to the kingdom of his son. And maybe this is a good time to ask, have I been transformed by the gospel? Do I acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life? Great transformation. But then he also not only brings transformation, he brings tranquility. This transformation produces peace. There's no harm, there's no hurt, there's no conflict. These pairs, I think, are listed intentionally. These animals, by nature, should be in violent opposition to one another. Wolves and lions would be attacking, but their natures are transformed, so there is peace. How does this state of tranquility come about? Well, it comes about because of the Messiah who brings peace. This is what the Jews were looking for when Jesus was there. But they were looking for the wrong kind of peace. They were looking for someone to come in and expel Rome from Palestine and set up their own self-rule. But I will tell you, and you know this, because most of you have television sets, that peace in that sense is elusive. Probably because men are fallen. The real peace needed is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. History shows us there will always be conflict. And in reality, what good, what value is world peace if that world at peace does not know the peace of God? What value is that? Our relationships with the nations of the world are not our primary concern. Our relationship with God must be. Now, please put that in perspective. I'm not advocating an isolationist, bury your head in the sand type of attitude where world events are irrelevant. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that politics and treaties and wars and all of those things are not the solution for a world at war with its creator. And that's where we are. And what Brian was mentioning earlier is a manifestation of a world at war with its creator. This peace and this tranquility is possible in a hostile world full of tumult only through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the body of Christ, the church, is to be an illustration of this. I mean, think about this. Wolves and lambs and lions and calves and bears, oh my. I mean, think about that. But But how about this? How about Jews and Gentiles? And slaves and freemen? Or male and female? All one in Christ, at peace, under his lordship. That's why the church is such an amazing creation. I've shared this little poem before. Sometimes I have to say I feel this. But the little poem, it says, you know, to live above with the saints I love, my, won't that be glory? But to live below with the saints I know, that's another story. And sometimes we struggle with that. But if the tranquility of these transformed predators is something to see, how much more the tranquility of a transformed church? People of God dwelling. Behold, how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So we move from there, that revived stump, to a raised standard in verse 10. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for his peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. So verses 10 and 11, the root of Jesse will be raised as a signal for all the people, and the nations will inquire after him. The word means to seek out or to search out. I immediately, maybe you did too, I thought of the sayings of Christ in John, in his conversation with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, Jesus referred to that brass image of a serpent that was held up on a pole, and those people who had sinned were bitten by a snake, and they were going to die, but Moses was told by the Lord to put this brass serpent on a pole and hold it up, and all you have to do is look at it. And if you look at it, because that's how you're exercising your faith, then you will not die, you will be healed. And Jesus says, as that serpent was lifted up, he says, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. John 8:28, he uses a similar picture again, only he's much more pointed. When he speaks to the Pharisees, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. When you have done this. And he used it again in John chapter 12, verse 32. When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So here is the root of Jesse, held up as a signal, as a standard, is a rallying flag that will draw people from all over the world to faith in him. But this signal, this rallying flag, will be a lifting up on a cross in a sacrificial death for the sins of mankind. I think this kind of helps us to interpret John 12, 32 and 33. He says, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So two important things here. First of all, Isaiah 11, 10 through 11, I think, previews Christ being raised on the cross to die for the sins of men. I think he describes it more graphically in chapter 53. We are familiar with that passage. And then in one of the servant songs that we read in chapter 49, he says, I will make you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And secondly, Jesus will draw all people to himself. It doesn't mean all without exception. It means all without distinction. All kinds of people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. I don't think it means that everybody in the entire world will be saved. But it means that this gospel is for the entire world. Proclaim the cross, my friends. It is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first, but then also to the Gentile. in Jew and Gentile, as Paul is writing, that encompasses the entire known world. Because there's only two kinds of people in Paul's imagination, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. And the gospel is relevant to all of mankind. And then verses 11 through 16 is a restored remnant. The Lord has his people among Assyria. It says, in that day the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. They are Assyria and Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the coasts of the sea. Now, in verse 12, the banished of Israel and the dispersed of Judah are mentioned. So, does that refer to a reconstitution of the Jewish state as it happened after the Babylonian captivity? Could be. Does it refer to a future time when the Jewish people will assemble in the land and it's what we now know as the state of Israel? Is that part of it? Maybe. But maybe it's connected also with what we see in John 3 and John 8 and John 12 when Jesus speaks of being lifted up and drawing all kinds of people to himself. I find it interesting, in verse 11, there's a mention of Shinar. We don't see that mentioned too often. First time you read of Shinar is in the book of Genesis, under the guy by the name of Nimrod. Great name, by the way. So Nimrod is there in Shinar, and they build this big tower. And they build this tower because God says to go and disperse and scatter over the world and populate the world. And the people say, let's build this big tower whose top may reach to the heaven, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth. But God says, disperse. And they say, no, I don't think so. So let's build this big tower. And of course, you know what happens. God came down and confused their language so that they would scatter. And they did disperse. Does this hint of a reversal of the Tower of Babel, perhaps? Instead of a scattering in rebellion, maybe a gathering in faith? Does it maybe look forward to Pentecost when the nations there are gathered, not scattered, and the confusing languages there bring people together instead of scatter them? I think this is more than just a restoring of the Jewish people to their homeland. I don't think it's that restrictive. I think when Isaiah speaks of the remnant of the remains of his people, I think he's speaking more than a return of the Jews to their homeland. I think his people are those who believe among the nations of the earth. That certainly is in keeping with the Abrahamic covenant. And if the New Testament is to shed light on the Old Testament, then 1 Peter 2:10 helps us here. Peter says to these people he's writing to, he said, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And what's the difference? Well, he says in verse 3 of 1 Peter 2, you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They have been, they've come to him, that rejected stone, who is the living stone. Now, people say, well, yeah, but Peter, if you look at the first verse, he's writing to the elected exiles of the dispersion. So there's some question. Who is he writing to? Jewish believers who were scattered abroad? Or just Christians who were scattered abroad because of persecution? Regardless, he says to whomever he writes, you were not a people, even if they were Jewish people and now had come to Christ. You were not a people, but now, because of faith in Christ, you are a people. I believe God will call his people from all over the earth. So the chapter ends with the Lord doing a mighty work. Verse 13, he will erase the long-standing hostility between the houses of Israel, between Israel and Judah, even going back to before David was coronated. There was some tension there. He will subdue their enemies in verse 14, and he will deliver his people in a manner reminiscent of the Exodus in verses 15 and 16. So, okay, so here it is. It says in my notes, conclusion. You know, I could put those on the screen and you could see that, but I don't want to tip my hand. I'm not trying to change your end times view. That's not my intention. Maybe it needs to broaden a little bit, perhaps. I think there's more here than a prophecy about the last days. I think this speaks to us of the reign of the Messiah. And regardless of what your position is on the restoring of the Jewish nation, the millennial kingdom, or whatever, no matter what that is, please know this, that Jesus Christ is the anointed root of Jesse. He is the son of David, lifted up to draw all men to himself. He is the savior of the world, meaning that in the entire world, there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. His salvation encompasses all kinds of people. There's not as a way of salvation for the Hindu people. There's not another way of salvation for the Buddhist people. There's only one way of salvation for any people. That's why it says he's the savior of the world. For the whole world, there's only one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not wait for prophetic events to fall into place to reign. He reigns now. Will there be a future manifestation of his reign? Perhaps. But don't push his reign to some unknown future. He reigns now. He is seated now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he does not wait for you to allow him to reign in your life. He rules now. You are either obedient to his rule or you are disobedient to it. You cannot be neutral. And so far, as we read in Isaiah, we find out what happens when people are in rebellion to that rule. And it's not a pretty picture. Friends, submit to Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Embrace the Son, who is the Savior of the world, who is lifted up. I was thinking about that earlier this morning. Suspended on a cross, because he's rejected of men, but he's also forsaken by the Father. And he's just there. And he's lifted up, but he's raised from the dead, and he's received into glory. And this is for the salvation of his people. Embrace the Savior. And pray with me, please. Father, may we see the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up. And I pray that we would seek and inquire him to him, and that we would spread the gospel that others might inquire of him, that all nations of the earth might find their salvation in Christ. Lord, I think of the people that we support in many different places, in South Africa, in Israel, in Kyrgyzstan, in Spain, Central America, people here in this country, all kinds of people who are in need of the gospel. Lord, may they hear from the lips of these faithful servants. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them and use them, and that you would prosper the ministry that you've given to them. Father, help us today to bow to the rule of King Jesus. May we see him as the King and come and trust in your sovereign will and your ultimate goodness and your glory to accomplish your will. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.